I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Yes, we've made it to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're ripping through this little book. We are on the last chapter, but that does not mean there's not a lot yet for us to unpack. This morning we'll be looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to look at a section in which it's now entitled The Pastor's Desire. So the pastor gets to say a little things that this is what I might like to see. It's really what Paul desired to see for a congregation, but I think it's well if I adopt what Paul thought was good for a congregation as well. We'll break this up into a couple of parts, but looking at verses 1 and 2 this morning. But if you will stand out of honor for the word of God, let me read for you verses 1 through 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. As Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Some of you have heard the little statement, "everything in moderation." Right? Everything in moderation. Or moderation is the key, and we often use that terminology generally with food for some reason, right? You can eat whatever you want as long as it's in moderation. You can do whatever you want as long as it's in moderation. Avoid the extremes is kind of the idea there. Don't get too set in one side and forsake another. Such statements, I believe, seek to stress the need that we all do have in life, and that need is for balance. We all need balance. True balance is important. If you're not physically balanced, well, you fall over. If you are not mentally balanced, you may go crazy. If you're not politically balanced, then you'll be bound by the ideological extremes of your party. And if you are not theologically balanced, then you'll end up either with merely theoretical, intellectual faith and then, or without experience and practice, or you'll end up with a purely emotional faith devoid of substance and meaning. There's another saying that goes this way, and I'll try to tie this together for us. Have you heard this? "He's so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly use." He's so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly use. I've always struggled to know whether that statement is true. I mean, on one hand, I get it. If you're just kind of bound up in a room just between you and God, then yeah, maybe that might stand to reason. I might argue that, however, that it is only those who are so heavenly minded that will ever be of any earthly good. That if you are balanced in your time with Christ, if you are balanced with your time in the Word of God, that you become so heavenly minded that you are of earthly good. Paul would tell the Colossians, "Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at his right hand, at God's right hand. Set your mind on things above, not on things below." And so we're called to have this heavenly mindedness. And yet I do understand that the saying seeks to convey that all the theological knowledge in the world is useless if it's not practical, if you don't use it, if it's just up in your head. So I read through the book of Acts and the letters of the Apostle Paul. I find a man who demonstrates balance, but his balance comes from the world's perspective at a great extreme. He's always focused on Christ. He's always talking about Christ. I always have been amazed that if you were to meet Paul, I wonder how long it would actually be before he would introduce you to Jesus. I mean, 30 seconds, 3 minutes, I find that it would be a very quick amount of time that he would spend until he gets you to Christ. There is nothing of more importance or relevance of knowing Christ. Paul was sold out to Jesus Christ. Knowing Christ both mentally and experientially was Paul's goal. He would not be content on simply knowing things about Christ. He wanted to experience Christ. So much so that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, Paul writes this to the church at Philippi: "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Just stopping there for a moment, of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. I need to know Christ. I will throw everything else away if needs be so that I might know something of Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is saying. But not only does he want to know him, verse 9, that he may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Verse 10, listen, that I may know him intimately, know him thoroughly, know him completely, know him in communion, know him in fellowship, and not only that, to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And we might say, I would love to experience the power of the resurrection. If you are in Christ, beloved, you have. If you have confessed with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you have experienced resurrection power. But there's more coming. And I think that's what we look for. But the next statement, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, wait a minute. Are we signing up for that? Are there going to be sufferings in following Christ? Yes. There will be sufferings. Why do we want to experience the resurrection power? Why do we want to experience rejection and persecution and affliction simply for following the one who delights in the life that he has created, so that we might be conformed to his death, Paul says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Beloved, Paul is keen on presenting both knowledge and experience in his letters, of both doctrine and duty, we might say precept and practice of the Word of God. Paul does not want his readers simply to know things. It's not enough to say, well, there's three chapters in 2 Thessalonians, and here are all the specific details. He doesn't want them simply to know things. He wants them to apply the truths and to experience them. And 2 Thessalonians follows this pattern. Back in chapter 1, may I remind you that Paul gives thanks to God for the very spiritual growth that the Thessalonians revealed that had taken hold so quickly. And he referred to that as their faith having been enlarged and their love was greater for one another and their enduring perseverance in the midst of all their persecutions and afflictions. That was in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He next reminds them that God is going to take care of those who do bring persecution. In verse 9, he says that God will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he reminds them in verses 9 and 10 that those will pay the price of eternal destruction and be drawn away from the presence of the Lord forever and ever. In chapter 2, we noted that Paul addressed the fears and concerns that resulted from the Thessalonians failing to remember what Paul had preached to them and began listening to false teachers who proclaimed that believers were suffering God's wrath in the day of the Lord and that the tribulation was already upon them. Paul reminds them that they could not be in the day of the Lord because two key events had not yet taken place. What were they? The first, of course, the great apostasy, that time when the world will seek to throw off every vestige of anything that's Christian, of anything that's godly. And then, of course, the revelation of the man of lawlessness, whom he identified as the Antichrist. Paul had taught them that before all of this, though, the saints would be gathered together in an event we call the rapture, caught up with Jesus, and then the great promise that believers are not destined for God's wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation. Last week, at the end of chapter 2, we saw Paul making a contrast between those whom God has condemned, that who have followed the man of lawlessness, and up against the salvation that belongs to those who are called beloved, those who are chosen, those who are called, those who are challenged, charged by God, and those who are comforted by God. And Paul ends chapter 2 with the command that believers do what? Stand firm. Hold your ground. Do not give in to anything that this world might seek to press upon you. Hold to the traditions that you were taught by word and by letter. Recall that the word tradition speaks specifically of the word of God that had been taught to them by Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Well, this brings us to chapter 3. A chapter where we find Paul now wanting to bring in more of this application. He wants more practical application of the theological truths that have already been communicated. It's kind of like the so what's again. Antichrist is going to be destroyed. So what? What do I do with this kind of knowledge? This morning we consider the first 5 verses and what I've entitled the pastor's prayer or pastor's desire. Sometimes we speak of a pastoral prayer, the prayer offered by a pastor or an elder or a church leader on behalf of the congregation. Well, this is Paul's prayer. This is his desire for these believers at Thessalonica. And we should just pause for a moment and stand in wonder that we get to see this model. What does the pastoral heart of Paul seek for a congregation? Because that's what I would like to model. That's what we ought to emulate as we gather together. Notice that there are 4 desires that Paul lays out in these 5 verses. First, he desires the congregation's prayers for the Lord's work in verses 1 and 2. He desires the congregation's dependence upon the Lord, that they would not trust in themselves, look to their own status, but trust in the Lord. We'll see thirdly, that he desires the congregation's obedience to the Lord. And finally, he desires the congregation's growth in the Lord. So there's a lot to unpack, and we're going to look at the first of these 4 points, and we'll look at the congregation, a congregation's prayers for the Lord's work. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me once again as we look at this first point, a congregation's prayers for the Lord's work. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. So here's Paul. This is what I desire from this congregation there at Thessalonica. I desire your prayers. And now let me give you my prayer request. Now imagine the things, if I had asked you, come up with things that Paul might have prayed for, or said, would you pray with me for A, B, and C. Would you have come up with these specific prayer requests? What are they? We see, as we're going to note in a moment, 2 things: that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, and that they will be rescued from perverse and evil men. But our text begins with the word finally. Notice that word finally. Paul often uses this word in his letters, and sometimes when we see the word finally, we're like, finally. When the pastor says finally, we're like, it's about time. He's finally wrapping these things up. Well, that's not really the way this is supposed to be taken. The word finally is a transition. It's a transitional word in the Greek, and it transitions to address some additional or further matters before Paul makes his final conclusion. It might be better to translate this in your minds as this: in addition to these things, or furthermore. So we're tying it in with everything that has been taught. It's like, okay, I've taught you about what's going to take place in the future. I've taught you there will be persecution. God will deal with that. There will be the wrath of God. You're not involved with that. You have been chosen. You have the peace and comfort of God. And in addition to all of that, furthermore, that's where Paul is going with this. So I would also have you note that Paul once again refers to these believers as what? Brethren. We've talked about that extensively through this study. Paul uses that term repeatedly in these two letters. It is a familial term. It means family. It is used to remind believers that they have a relationship not only to God, but as they gather together and they pray for one another, that they are one body, one family. They have a relationship to one another because they are all part of the family of God. The Father, the Son, who is the eldest brother, and the brothers and sisters in Christ. In the Greek, brethren is placed in the emphatic position, meaning he's really exalting that particular word. Finally, brethren! It's like, this is what I want you to know, how much I love you and how much we are connected and how much we need one another. In fact, how much does Paul need the Thessalonians? Was there anything that this little church could offer to give the great apostle Paul? And what does he say? You have something that you can offer me, even as I have given you the word of the Lord. He says, pray for us. When you think you have nothing to contribute to the body of Christ, never forget that one of the greatest things you have is the ability to get on your knees before God and pray on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ. We might translate then this first opening literally this way: furthermore, you pray, brethren, regarding us. That would be a literal translation. Furthermore, you pray, brethren, regarding us. We are reminded that the body of Christ is one family under God, into which each of us have been adopted as brothers and sisters in Christ. And may I remind you that the blood that has tied us together in this room is thicker than any earthly physical, well, I can't say physical blood because the blood of Christ was physical too. But we have a greater tie of those in this room than you do with your own blood relatives, because I would suspect you do agree that the blood of Christ is greater, and that is what has purchased us. Well, this brings us then to the first of Paul's desires for these believers, and specifically, and then I would say this applies to all believers generally when it comes to those who are involved with ministers of the Word of God. I stand before you as a minister of the Word of God. I would say, as looking at this text, I would desire this very same from you that Paul is desiring from the Thessalonians, that as we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and as we are involved in the Lord's work together, here, however, is Paul's desire. It's pointed out as a minister of the Word of God. He says there in verse 1, here's what I desire from you, pray for us. This is no lighthearted request. He could have asked for a number of things that we might have thought is more important than asking them to pray. It could have been send help, send people. It could have been send money. It could be send some people with swords. I don't know. But he says simply what? Pray for us. It is not a suggestion. Paul doesn't give them a wiggle. He's not saying, I hope you pray for me. He's not saying that it would be very nice if you would occasionally pray for me. He's begging in one sense, would you pray for me and never stop praying? It is an imperative in the Greek. It is given as a command. It has a sense of full expectations. Paul says to these believers, pray for us, meaning pray for Paul, pray for Silvanus, pray for Timothy, pray for everyone who has ministered to you from the Word of God. As I've said, such a command is really not out of the ordinary for Paul. Such a desire on Paul's part indicates that he was keenly aware of something that we must be aware of as a church as well. And that is that the success of Paul's ministry, as dynamic as Paul was utterly dependent upon the grace and mercy of God. That if God wasn't in it, it did not matter how eloquent Paul may have been, it would have fallen flat. We are reminded that the success of any gospel ministry is not found in the charisma of the pastor. It's not found simply in the friendliness of the congregation. It is found in the power of God working through each and every one of us as we've yielded ourselves up to the Spirit of God to be used however God would direct. And so Paul seeks the prayers of the saints to that end. Even with all of Paul's experience, it's amazing here. Paul, writing here about 50 AD, he's been a believer for about 15 years-ish, and here's 50 AD. Notice that even some 10 or 12 years later, when he writes to the Ephesians, that even with all of the experience he has, he still begs congregations to pray for him. Notice what he says in Ephesians 6, verses 19 through 20. Paul says, "And pray on my behalf." In fact, it's interesting, here in this prayer, it's like he's even more intense than he was with the Thessalonians. He knew he needed prayer with the Thessalonians and from them, but now, after all of these years, it's like, I need this so desperately. Pray for on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. Really, Paul? You don't know what to say? You've been doing this for all of these years, and you're asking prayer that utterance may be given? Well, the idea here is that there's power. I can speak, Paul says. I can give all of the knowledge and the information, but it needs to be coupled with the power of the Holy Spirit. So pray that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We might like to think that Paul could powerfully proclaim the gospel in his sleep. I mean, if you were sleeping next to Paul under the night sky somewhere, you would hear him, what? Just muttering the gospel over and over. It's like, I'd be taking notes because it's probably the best thing you've ever heard. Yet Paul knows that in himself, he is utterly inadequate for the task, and that unless God is in it, his ministry would be meaningless. And what a lesson for us. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, you're doing it to the glory of God, and you got to do it in the power of God. Oh, men and women can do all sorts of things. You may be so utterly talented in many things. You may make great things with wood. You may be great with numbers. You may, you know, you may eat well. I don't know. But unless God is in it, it's meaningless. It will not accomplish that which brings glory to God. And it reminds me that if Paul sought the prayers of others so that he might rightly serve the Lord, if Paul, the great apostle, recognized his own inability to serve in his own strength, if Paul sought to solicit the prayers then for the power of God to be made manifest through him, how much more should we be soliciting the prayers of one another? That whatever we do, we would do it for the glory of God, but in the power of God. And that's true of where you work. That's true in the neighborhood of where you live. That's true in your parenting. That's true in your childing, looking up to your parents. It should be true in everything that you say, God, if I try to do this on my own, I will simply mess it up. I need you. You say, well, I can pray that. But let's pray that for one another. That's what Paul is going for. If Paul recognized this and solicited the prayers of others for his acts of service, they might be, if we think of ourselves, it may be preaching in the pulpit, it may be teaching the children, it might be greeting one another, it might be mowing the church yard, caring for your children, loving your spouse. It may be a sound witness of the gospel of Christ before others, but in your own strength you will fail. And so do we have these statements to one another? Pray for me this week. I intend to speak to my neighbors seek to be a witness of Christ. Pray for me this week as I seek to take opportunity to talk to my coworkers about Jesus Christ. Wherever there is a gospel ministry, we need the strength of God. In our own strength, we will fail, but with God's involvement, with our looking to and depending upon Him, with others who will be praying with us, beseeching Him on our behalf, we can accomplish everything that God desires for us to accomplish. Not one thing that God desires for us to accomplish as individuals or as a church will be missed if we are dependent upon God and His power to see it accomplished. Back in 1 Thessalonians, Paul had exhorted these believers to pray for them, and he did it very simply. If you looked at 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul exhorted those believers with an amazingly simple and general command. He said it this way the first time, "Brethren, pray for us," period. The second time we have before us, where we're about to look at, "Pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread quickly." 10 years later, with the Ephesians, it's, "Pray for me that utterance will be given to me, that I will speak as boldly as I ought to speak." Here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul now is more specific, and he gives two requests, two things he desires the congregation's prayer for. And the first request was with reference to the ministry itself, and the second is with reference to his own personal well-being. So let's look at those two things. The first being prayer for the ministry of the word of the Lord. Prayer for the ministry of the word of the Lord. I think we should be one more slide ahead. Is that not right? We'll see. There it is. The command begins with simply what? Pray. What is prayer? Paul makes this command that to pray means to come before God with your petitions and requests. It means literally to come before God with your petitions and requests. That the ministry of the word of the Lord in this case, here's the request, would be successful in two ways. First, Paul says, when I preach, I pray that the word will spread rapidly. And second, that the word would be glorified. Two things we ought to pray when the preacher preaches, that the word will spread rapidly and that the word be glorified. We'll look at what that means in just a moment. He reminds these believers that this is exactly what they had experienced. Notice that at the end. Now, the word of God had so quickly advanced among them in their congregation, and that brought such what? Glory to God. This begs the question, what is meant by the phrase, the word of the Lord? What comes to your mind? What is the word of the Lord? Okay. In the context of the Thessalonians, the phrase would have included the gospel message, to be sure. What is that gospel message? Well, of course, we say that the gospel is the good news that God became man in Christ Jesus, that He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died because of our sins. He did so on the cross in our place. 3 days later, He rose from the dead, just as He said, proving that He is, in fact, the Son of God, and offering the gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who by faith repent of their sins and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Okay, so that was kind of a lengthy little gospel, but that's what Paul's preaching throughout the book of Acts. And while the word of the Lord includes all of this, we want to make sure that we understand it includes so much more than that. It is not simply the gospel message. Paul uses the same phrase back in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to speak of the return of Christ and the rapture of the church. He says, "This is the word of the Lord." In 1 Peter chapter 1:25, Peter uses the same exact phrase to speak of the entirety of the word of God. So what does Paul have in mind? Simply the gospel or the entirety of Scripture? I would submit that the word of the Lord is everything that God has revealed concerning His person, His work, and His will for humanity. Paul is saying here, pray for us that the word of the Lord, whatever we speak to others about who God is, what God is doing, and what God's will is for humanity, that it will bring God glory, and it will be going forth with power. The ministry of Paul and his companions was to proclaim this word of the Lord. And their desire was really to teach it to those who had never even heard it. A lot of us, we're surrounded with people who have heard some semblance of it. They wanted to preach it to anyone who had yet to hear it. Each of Paul's missionary journeys sought to take the message further to Jews and to Gentiles so that they might be saved. And once saved, they would proclaim the same word of the Lord, teaching them how to know, to love, and serve God all the more. But what does Paul desire for this ministry of the word of the Lord? Let me note with you three things. And the first is found in that phrase that the word of the Lord is to spread rapidly. I think it's a little bit of a lame translation. I know I'm an NASB 95 guy. I think it's a little bit of a weak translation. Other translations put it this way. Young's translation says that the word of the Lord is to run rapidly. The ESV says speed ahead. The Amplified says to run its course. The word translated speed rapidly was actually used in Paul's day of a metaphor of running a race. When I was in cross country, my coach would always remind us to run our own race. If you've ever run cross country, when you're running long distances, you have to run your own race. You cannot be paced by the other runners. If they run slower than your pace, then you're not going to have a good time. If they run faster than your pace, well, you're going to burn out. Yes, you needed to push, but I learned very quickly that if I tried to keep up with the pack that just shot out there very quickly, I would be spent before the end of the race. For me, it was not uncommon for a whole slew of people, a whole bunch of runners to get way out in front of me. And I would try not even to look at them, because if I did, I might find myself discouraged because I'm like, man, I'm way behind. And I just think about my pace. Well, after about 3 or 4 miles into the race, guess what starts happening? I start seeing people, you know, I'm passing them. And that was because I ran my own race. I was free to run my own course. That's the idea of this word. Let the word of God run its own race at whatever pace it desires. That's the imagery. Let it run. And now Paul desires for these believers to pray that the word of the Lord would run its own race through them. When was the last time you prayed that? God, let the word of God flow through the preacher in such a way that it accomplishes, that it finishes whatever race it needs to finish in its time. And that's the idea. So that's the first thing Paul prays for, or he asks prayer for. The second thing is for the word of the Lord to be glorified. He says, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly, that it will run its course and be glorified. Now, it may seem obvious that wherever the word of the Lord spreads, right, it will be glorified. Yet Paul desires specific prayer that it would, in fact, be glorified. What does this mean? The verb glorified here is in the passive tense, and that's kind of interesting. It's letting the word of God be glorified by these prayers, by the prayer to let it accomplish its purpose, run its race. Let the word of God be glorified in all of these things. Paul tells us that prayer, that Paul's prayer is that whatever they do in proclaiming the word of the Lord, that those words and their actions would never bring any kind of dishonor, never bring any kind of shame to God. Rather, that it would bring what? Glory. It would bring honor. It would put on display that God is in the message. To glorify means to praise, to honor, to magnify. It means to make much of. And how is the word of God, the word of the Lord, to be glorified? It is to be glorified, look in the context, where it is faithfully proclaimed. It is to be glorified in the proclaiming of it, in the proclamation of it, and it is glorified where it is rightly believed. Do you want to glorify the proclamation of the word of God on any given Sunday? Then pray that it's rightly believed, that it will run its course in your own life. We're all at different levels spiritually with regard to where we are in our walks with the Lord. It's not all going to hit us the same. And the idea here is that would you pray that when the proclamation goes forth, that God's word would be glorified in each life and it is best revealed where it is rightly believed. And how do we know if it is believed? Beloved, the word of the Lord will change your life. And here's one of the things that kind of can get irksome, I think, in our Christianity. Now, we come here today and we may say, I believe in Jesus. I follow Jesus. I read my Bible. I pray. But I'm asking you, what has changed? Because the last time I checked, the Word of God says His goal for me, His goal for you, is full conformity to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I promise you, not one of us has obtained that yet. And it won't happen until we see Him as He is, 1 John chapter 3. So that means what? That my thinking needs to be changed where the Word of God is proclaimed. That my thinking needs to be changed as I read God's word day by day. We call it sanctification. It's becoming more like Jesus. But I ask you, do you come with a sense of, God, I pray that when those words are being uttered by the preacher, when I listen to John MacArthur on a sermon, when I listen to some R.C. Sproul message from old, that those words will run its course and it will be rightly believed. The word of the Lord changes lives. It transforms our thinking. It should affect our behavior. It makes things, are you ready for this, new. It brings to life that which was old and dead because it cuts it away. And so we read in a verse like 2 Corinthians 5:17. Have you heard this one before? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Let me say this again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, meaning you have believed rightly yourself to be a sinner, you have known correctly that you have been separated from the God who created you and Jesus created you, and you believe rightly Jesus to be the Savior, the one who has paid your debt, the debt of your sin by shedding His blood and giving His life in your place on the cross, so that you are now made right, that you are now forgiven, that you are now adopted, that you are now set apart for God. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, do you think about that? That little phrase, in Christ, is all that and more. And then Paul says, if you are in Christ, you are what? A new creature. You're different. Now, I get told that a lot, but maybe not in the right context. You are a different creature, meaning what? You are a changed person. You are being transformed by the living God who called all things into the existence in the space of 6 days, and all very good, and with all that power, it is all coursing through you, seeking you to be now like Jesus in heart and attitude. He says further, the old things passed away. The patterns, those old patterns of sinful thinking, those old behaviors, you're seeing them being sloughed off and cut away because that's what you are in Christ. Behold, he says, new things have come, meaning what? You have new affections, new desires, new hopes, new joys. Beloved, the idea of God's work, God's word being glorified, encompasses all of that. Where lives are demonstrating the reality of 2 Corinthians 5:17, there is a place where God's word is glorified. And this idea of God's word being glorified links us right back to the running motif of verse 1, there in verse 1. When a Greek runner would run his race and win, that was hard to say, the prize he received was what? He would receive a wreath of honor, and he would wear it on his head, and it indicated what? He is the victor. This was his crown of glory. Beloved, when the word of the Lord spreads rapidly, when it runs its free course, it will accomplish its work of saving sinners, and in so doing, it gains the victory, and it will wear the crown of glory. It will be honored by all those who have believed. So then, what Paul desires for this congregation is that they pray for all who minister the word of God, for those they know who are seeking faithfully to proclaim the word of God. It's really our application. And so we as a congregation are to pray for the pastor, to pray for the men that will stand in this pulpit and preach from the Psalms through the summer, to pray for anyone who's faithfully proclaiming the word. We pray for our missionaries. We pray for Dinesh Panjwani as he proclaims the gospel. We pray for Matt Tyler in Thailand. We pray for the Coyles in Ireland. What is our prayer? God, would you let the word run wild as they proclaim it faithfully, and may it be rightly believed so that we receive reports that the gospel is glorified. The word of God is glorified. For every time a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ because of the gospel message, we know the word of the Lord is glorified. So we pray that it will spread quickly. We pray that the word will be glorified. And finally, we see that the word of the Lord would be replicated, for the word of the Lord to replicate, just as it did also with you. Paul reminds these believers as to what had happened among them when they first heard the word of the Lord. I mean, think about it for a moment. Here's an example. He says, remember what happened to you. Wouldn't that be a great thing if I could say, why should you go and proclaim the gospel? Well, remember what happened to you when you first believed, and now go out and seek to share the message that brought you to that point with others. And here's Paul reminding them. When Paul wrote these words to the Thessalonians, many of them would have recalled how the word of the Lord had come to them and spread among them so quickly and transformed them so thoroughly. We have this in Acts chapter 17. Notice how this parallels very much with what we see here in Acts 17, verses 1 through 4, where we read this: Now when they, that is Paul and his companions, had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, my tongue has died, and where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. In just a few short weeks, how's that for spreading rapidly? In just a few short weeks, the word of the Lord had been given free rein and a church was born. But as quickly as the church was established, opposition and persecution from the Jews arose. Back in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul had expressed gratitude to God that in spite of the opposition, the word of the Lord, he says, had not been blocked, but had sounded forth from them in chapter 1, verse 8. The Thessalonian congregation, in spite of the persecution, was said to grow in faith and in love and in hope and in numbers. And Paul says, remember all of these things. Beloved, this ought to be the desire of every true believer in Jesus. We must pray for the word of the Lord to go forth in every place we have an influence. We need to pray. How do we apply this? We pray, God, in every home, may the word of the Lord be glorified, rightly believed. In every workplace, in every school, in every public square we find ourselves, in every one-to-one interaction, so that the unsaved may come to know the person and work of Jesus Christ, that they may repent of their sins and be transformed, even as I myself have been transformed. God, use that same message to bring others to that knowledge. Why? Because when this takes place, all the glory, all the honor, all the praise goes to Christ and to his word. Well, Paul not only asked prayer for the ministry, he asked prayer for the well-being of God's ministers. So this would be point B. Notice in verse 2, this is an addition to all of these prayers. He says, he prays that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. This is more personal than the first prayer request, but it also relates, I believe, to the spreading of the word quickly. In verse 2, we are reminded that Paul and his companions had faced many dangers, toils, and snares at the hands of evil men while they were in Thessalonica. And the goal of those evil men was what? What did they want to do? When Paul was preaching, they wanted to shut the spread of the gospel down. They didn't want people talking about Jesus. And they what? They sought to, well, first they had the lynch mob after them. And when that didn't work, they simply ran them out of town. The goal for perverse and evil men is to thwart the spread of the word of the Lord by hurting the ministers of the word of the Lord. So Paul asked the congregation to pray that he and his companions, and here's our verb here, will be rescued. And the verb, interestingly enough, is in the passive voice, meaning to be delivered by another out of danger. It's not that they would have the strength to somehow, you know, rally their swords together and stop the onslaught. It's that someone else would come and deliver them. Now, who would that someone be? Of course, the Lord. It is a recognition, again, that apart from God's help, there is no rescue. The best rescue that the world could have from some perverse and evil men is temporary only. We have an eternal recognition, eternal rescue at our hands. Paul identifies, however, the danger that he's facing, and that danger, interestingly enough, is perverse and evil men. What does he mean by that? Well, the word perverse literally means out of place. Literally means out of place. It speaks of things that are not lined up with what's right. We might say it if you grew up in the, I don't even know if I can say this these days, but in the Sesame Street day and age, saw eyebrows go up. I know we don't watch that anymore, right? But what they had these little clips that were one of these things are not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. Well, whatever didn't belong was perverse. That's the idea here. It's out of place. It doesn't belong there. It doesn't line up with what's right. It's not just out of place, though. The word carries the idea that it's so out of place, it is actually harmful. It can bring injury. It can be absolutely understood as improper. And here's one of the ways it can get translated. It implies that whatever's out of place, it's actually without reason. It's unreasonable. It's actually unreasonable. That's what the word perverse means. It's unreasonable, it's improper, it's injurious, it's harmful. Now, the phrase evil men speaks of those who are engaged in active moral corruption. Now, there are a lot of things out of place in our culture right now. And there is a lot of evil taking place in our culture. Paul actually prays that he would be rescued by God from the perversity and the wickedness of those who are coming after him. Is that a valid prayer for us today? Yes. These are people, beloved, bent on evil as opposed to good. These are people bent on immorality instead of morality, wickedness instead of wholesomeness. And then to stress just how bad these people are so as to solicit the prayers, the ministers are going up against these kinds of people. When we're proclaiming why homosexuality is wrong, when we're saying why transgenderism is wrong, why it is absolutely sickening that we have books that are promoting amongst our young children such evil things. Paul goes on to stress just how bad these people are, as if not calling them perverse and evil, if that's not enough. And he makes this very obvious yet surprising statement at the end of verse 2. For not all have faith. It's like, duh. It could be translated, for not all have the faith. Paul is giving the reason as to why there are such crooked and wicked persons in this world. because they are without faith. Without faith, your life is ruined. Without Christ, without faith in Christ, sin is all you have. And here's one thing I know about sin. It ruins a life. And it will just go further and further and deeper, get stronger and stronger until it just consumes a person or a culture or an entire generation. Some of those without faith, Paul identifies, become active adversaries against those who do have faith. There's so many that don't have faith, and they're just kind of sitting on the sidelines. They don't bother you, you don't bother them. But then there are those who are targeting the ministers, targeting the churches, targeting the believers. Paul had experienced many times such adversaries. He had experienced them already, and now he desires the Thessalonians. He's asking the congregation, pray to God that God would deliver those ministers in the future from such men, that that would not hinder the spread of the gospel. Interestingly enough, Paul was writing this letter from Corinth at the time, and it appeared that he was enduring much of the same treatment from even more perverse and evil men. In Acts 18, so just a chapter after we learn about the Thessalonians, in Acts 18, we see it took no time before Paul was in Corinth, where some of the Jews began resisting Paul's teaching, and it says that they blasphemed against him. Paul may have been concerned that he was about to face a repeat of what had happened to him in Thessalonica when they were chased out of town. Remember back in Acts 17, the Jews became so jealous when people were converting to Christ that because of Paul's proclamation of the gospel, that jealousy made these men perverse, out of place, and unreasonable. And they sought the help of other evil men. It says they sought other wicked men, and they formed a mob, and they chased Paul and fled. They fled out of the city. But it wasn't enough, because Paul went south to Berea. And what did these men do? They chased them all the way down to Berea. Paul saw all of this, though, because when they were in Berea, the brethren there sent them to Athens. They sent an escort. They kept him safe. And Paul saw all of this as God's protecting, rescuing them. In Acts 19, we see something very similar takes place when Paul is in Ephesus. Yet God has always delivered Paul and his companions. In fact, I can go back the other direction. In Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were in jail, shackles, their hands are bound to the wall. It looks like it's the end. In that Philippian jail, what does God do? He brings an earthquake. The earthquake opens the prison doors and breaks the shackles free. They're free to go. The Philippian jailer thinks, I'm toast. I've been charged with keeping these men in this prison, and they're gone. Paul says, we're here. Come on in, and let us share with you a message. The jailer asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And they said what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. God had rescued Paul so many times. Many times God had used Paul's Roman citizenship in order to rescue him. In Acts 14, we find Paul in Lystra, and again, some jealous Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and stirred up the crowd against Paul. And what did they do? They stoned him. They were throwing rocks at him and had him in a pile under the rocks, and they thought, he's dead. And God lifts him up. He brushes himself off. If that were me, I'd be running the other direction. Paul goes right back into the city. Hi, guys, I'm back. Paul kept preaching. Paul had been rescued by God so many times. And in so many ways, Paul was confident in God. Paul knew what God would do. And yet he says to this congregation, pray for me that I will be rescued from the hands of perverse and evil men. Never forget that we are in a spiritual war and we have spiritual weapons, and our God is greater than any other force in this world. But let's solicit his involvement together. Why does he do this? Because he understands something else that we would do well to remember. Beloved, it's always wrong to presume upon God. According to Deuteronomy, and Jesus quoted this, it's not right to put the Lord your God to the test. And so Paul desires others to pray with him that God would continue to rescue him. He doesn't want to presume that God will simply rescue him because, well, I'm the great apostle Paul and I deserve to be rescued. No, God, in your good mercy and according to your good will, deliver us so that we may continue to do what? See the word of the Lord spread quickly and be glorified. All of this reminds us of the consistent nature of prayer. Please pray for me that I would proclaim the word of God faithfully. But such a prayer is not to be a once and done thing on a Sunday morning. Pray consistently throughout the week for those who are teaching, whether they're teaching a Bible study in Bella Vista, or it's a one-on-one time with another believer, or it's the preacher on a Sunday morning. Pray consistently. Remember that prayer is what keeps us in close communion with our God. It gives us opportunities to thank him for who he is and what he has done. And then we petition him for his word to go forth in our lives. Let me remind you that not only had God answered such prayers in the past, but from this point, we find God answering such prayers in the future for Paul. When Paul was in Corinth, he became fearful, yet in answering the prayers of the Thessalonians, because they obviously were praying for him, look at what is we read in Acts 18, verses 9 through 10. Let me just read this to you. It says, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. So he was afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city. Can you imagine the joy that Paul experienced as the prayers that he had sought from the Thessalonians were being answered right now in the very next city in which he found himself in Corinth? And you know what he did in Corinth? He stayed there for a year and a half. And who was praying for him? The Thessalonian believers. Was the word of the Lord going forth? Absolutely. If Paul had known the works of John Newton and the hymn Amazing Grace, he surely would have sung these words with Silas while there in that Philippian jail. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Sometimes we struggle with what to pray for, do we not? What should I pray for, preacher? Sometimes we wonder what we are to pray for, but here in the Word of God, we have the request of a pastor, Paul, to one of his congregations, the Thessalonians, asking them to pray for him specifically, that the work and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forth. Let us be a congregation that so prays, praying not only for the pastor to let the word of God loose to do its work, but also for one another to let the word of God loose and do its work. We began by considering the statement, moderation is the key, or everything in moderation. We know that there is to be balance in our lives, but as we close, let me remind you that we will never achieve the right balance in our lives apart from God. You will never keep yourself from the extremes of this world until you are extremely committed to knowing and living out the Word of God. And so, let me tell you things you ought not to be moderate in. Do not be moderate in your prayer times. Do not be moderate in your communion with God. Do not be moderate in your fellowship with the saints. Be so rightly heavenly minded that you are of extremely earthly good. And where does it begin? It begins by praying for those who proclaim the word of the Lord, which is to be each one who knows Jesus Christ, but especially for those who have been called to do the work in ministry of proclaiming God's word. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you for these words of Paul that remind us of the task that is before us. You have given us the word of God not to simply hide it away. You desire for us to surely hide it in our hearts, but at the same time boldly proclaim it to a world that needs to know about Jesus. And so, Father, may we be a congregation that prays for one another, asking that you would allow your word to go forth from within each one of us, that it may be glorified. And we do pray that you would rescue us from the perversity and the wickedness of the culture around us, that we would not find ourselves being sucked into all of those things, but stand firm against such things, and we stand firm by knowing and proclaiming your word. Father, we thank you that all of this is possible because of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for us, not that we would live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again for our sake. And so, Father, as we come now to the table to be reminded of what Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished, what Christ desires from us, may we do so with sobriety of heart, recognizing that it's our sin that put him on the cross, but that he went to the cross so that he might give us of his righteousness. That we stand complete in Christ, that we stand as those who have been given your Spirit, that we might rightly minister, that we might rightly live Christ before others. And so as we do this in remembrance of him, we ask, Father God, that you would remind us of any sin that needs to be confessed, that you would remind us of the greatness of the task that is before us, but also remind us of the greatness of our God who is with us and has sent us forth to proclaim this Jesus who was crucified, this Jesus who is risen, this Jesus who is coming again. We ask and pray in Jesus' name.